reading tonight comes from Acts chapter 3, and it's on page 884 of the Pew Bibles. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Thanks, Chloe. Friends, I've skipped the last three Sunday nights. Brett found out, so he made me preach I would turn up to church tonight. So here we go. Although it was a very good grand final last week, Sydney FC had a fabulous victory. I enjoyed that over pizza. But more importantly, back to the Word of God in the book of Acts. You know, friends, in April this year, Muslim terrorists shot dead six people, and including the pastor, in a Pentecostal church in Burkina Faso in West Africa, where Emily Woods works as a missionary. The Christians were urged to convert to Islam. When they didn't, they were killed, simply shot dead. Since then, a couple of weeks later, these terrorists then attacked a Catholic church, again targeting the people, which led to the death of a priest and a number of other Catholic believers. In Nigeria, since February this year, more than 250 Christians have been murdered by either militant Fulani herdsmen or Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. In both cases, Nigerian government doesn't seem to be able to do anything about that. Burkina Faso, Nigeria, many places in the world. The persecution of Christians is not a new thing. It began very early in the life of the church, and we're going to see that happening very soon in the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 2, though everything is glorious, right? And you looked at that last week. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people were added to the church, converted, baptized. They didn't hang around with baptism, wait till you're, 15 years later, like we often do in Australia. Repented, were baptized, had forgiveness of sins, received the Holy Spirit. And then they started to gather together and they studied the scriptures, the apostles' teaching, they cared for one another, they shared good news with others. At the end of chapter 2, it's brilliant, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. 3,000 were saved following the sermon. People are now gathering together like us in church, although they're in the temple courts. They're eating together, they're praying together, they're saying, tell us more. Peter, John, tell us more about what Jesus had to say to you. Jesus has been resurrected, they know he's alive. They've gone from being Jewish people to being Jewish Christians now, and life is beautiful. But John Stott says almost immediately, a perilous storm blew up. A storm of such ferocity that the church's very existence was threatened. So in chapter 3, we have a miracle and a message, or a wonder and a word. Acts 2:43 says, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, right? Many wonders and miraculous signs. So why mention the one in chapter 3? Because it is because of this miracle in chapter 3 that this lame man is made well, that leads to the persecution of Christians, the arrest of these early disciples, and the constant agitation against the Christians. So firstly, let's look at the wonder and see what happened. Everything is great. They're meeting, they're praising God. Everyone's loving these Christians. They're good people. I love to hang around with them. They get added to the group. But something's about to take place. And the miracle's pretty straightforward. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. And remembering, as you think about your Bibles and where the church is in its history, it's still linked to the temple. It hasn't broken away completely. They're Jewish believers. That's the beginning of the church. They hang around in the temple. They go there to pray like they've done in the past. And there's a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. I wonder how often that happened with people. They would bring their sick friends, put them in a place where God's people went to worship so they would beg and receive, hopefully, some money from the worshippers of God to help them out in their illness and in their struggles. We just put every day, can you imagine that? Every day, you can't do anything for yourself, your friends pick you up, they take you, put you outside to beg from those going to temple courts. This lame guy has smart friends and loving friends. We told from chapter 4, by the way, in verse 22, that he was over 40. You're not told that in chapter 3, you're told that in chapter 4. They put him in a great position, the main eastern entrance to the temple precincts from the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go up to a certain area, then they put him a little bit further. So as people go past him, they'll see him. It's like a beggar being placed outside the front door here at Ngawi Baptist Church. You have some friends, bring him up. You Christians, you're going into worship. Can you give me some money, please? Can you please help? Every week you see him. Every week he's calling out to you. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. If you're a beggar asking for money, that's going to get you food, going to help you survive. And the first thing you hear, silver and gold we don't have, that's depressing. His hope is taken away. He's miserable. No money. What's the use? You know, whenever you talk to a beggar on the streets of Sydney, if you start to talk to them, guess what? They're expecting that you'll give them something, right? What do we do when you see the beggars at the traffic lights in the city? Like me? Everyone looks up. No one looks down, right? You avoid eyesight and you don't start a conversation. You start a conversation with every beggar you find on the streets of Sydney, you'll be broke by the time you get home, right? They're everywhere. Such a great need. But here he asks them for something. They speak to him and the first thing they say is the negative thing. We don't have anything. He thinks it's all over. Again, it's miserable. He can't be helped. Let me just say in passing at this point that some people have used religion as a way of acquiring wealth and money. Peter is not making money out of his religion. It's not like he's stacked with a lot of money. He's not a televangelist. He doesn't fly around the world in expensive aeroplanes. He's not wearing sports shoes worth $1,000 as he preaches. He says, mate, I don't have much money to give you, but what I do have is something else. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And I like it, it doesn't simply say walk, but this beggar that maybe people stay away from, he gets close to him. He takes his right hand and he helps him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He hasn't walked in 40 years, right? I mean, this is a miracle. It's an unbelievable miracle. Not like the pretend miracles we have. I had a sore back and now it's better. I just prayed for you. You know those miracles? Yeah, oh man, Jesus just healed me. No, he didn't. You know. Now, this is a miracle, right? This is a miracle. Walked and jumped and praised God. Now, we don't get too excited here at Nowy Baptist Church when we're worshiping Jesus. I've just been to a church on the in Queensland. They're jumping, they're singing, they're raising hands. They get very excited about Jesus. But this guy who couldn't walk before, I mean, I'm not going to demonstrate him running and jumping, right? But there is excitement, there is joy. This is the guy who could not walk. This is the guy who was a beggar. And now he stands and he just can't help himself. He's running, he's jumping, he's celebrating God. He's calling out, praise be to God, whatever he happens to be saying. And everyone sees him. Everyone knows him. Who is this guy? This is the beggar. What's he doing up on his feet? What's he doing jumping around the place? What's he doing? Wow, what has taken place here? You know what's taken place? The Old Testament says, then the lame will leap like a deer, Isaiah 35, verse 6. When the Messiah comes, when Christ breaks into human history, the miracles will take place. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I would. You imagine a friend in a wheelchair all his life, can't walk. You say, in the name of Jesus, stand. And they get up out of their seat and they walk and they jump. Luke wants you to know this is a miracle. This is a real miracle right here. God's kingdom has broken in to the earth. It gives them a chance to preach. Then we come to the word. That's the wonder. Now the word, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Here's now the star attraction. And Peter seizes the opportunity to preach. As Brett spoke to you in Acts chapter 2, even though I wasn't here, I know what he said. Right, in Acts chapter 2, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls. They've been waiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon the people and they spoke in strange tongues. And you discovered those strange tongues were other languages that the speakers had never learnt, but other people could understand. Right? They spoke in strange tongues, other languages that the visitors in Jerusalem could understand. And as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he preached his first sermon, 3,000 people converted. Now we have the miracle, which is now the catalyst for the second sermon. And you'll find in the book of Acts, as you go, something happens, they preach a sermon. Something happens, they preach a sermon. Something happens, they preach a sermon. Because these signs are meant to call us to present the message of Christ to people. I want you to notice the Christ-centered nature of the sermon. Peter does not focus on the miracle. He says, oh, look at this miracle, it's amazing. The guy couldn't walk, now he's standing. No. He could have made it a testimony service. He said, well, mate, you know, you were lame. Can you get up and tell the crowd what happened? Oh, I was lame. Oh, ever since I was a little kid, they used to bring me in here and they used to do this. And no. No testimony service here. Peter could have said, wow, man, look at me. I have the gift of miracles. I have the gift of healing. Wow, man, how good am I? You just donate to my ministry and we'll do some more miracles for you. There's none of that. What did he do? When he saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? In other words, you should have known with Jesus in the world that he was God's unique son. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, don't look at us. We're not the center of the story. And he deflects all glory. All glory to Jesus. How important is that in our ministries and our lives? Well, how good are you as a Christian? All glory to Jesus. Not I, but him in me, we've just sung. And he continues, you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. He's not pulling any punches here. Right? We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Okay, it's all Jesus. In Jesus' name, and by faith it comes through him that he has completely healed him, as you can all see. Faith in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus means all that he is and all that he has done. When you're talking about the name of someone, you're talking about the very character and identity of him. That's what we mean by his name. That's who he is. Peter and John exercise faith in this Jesus, and God is gracious to save and to heal this man. He also says something interesting in 16b, because sometimes we think, I've just got to muster the faith. If I just had enough faith. You know what he says? The faith that comes through him. Even the faith to bring the healing is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And then I want you to notice just in those verses, very quickly, five exaltations of Jesus. He wants, as he presents this message to them, says, you did this, you did this, you did this. But he describes Jesus. Who is he? The long-awaited servant of the Lord. Picks up Isaiah 52. The servant of the Lord is Jesus, the Messiah, in the book of Isaiah. He's glorified by God. In other words, he's shown to be glorious and exalted and worthy of worship. He's the holy and righteous one, a title that also appears in Isaiah. He is the author of life. You have life, he gave it to you. He's raised by God from the dead. And you'll notice that time and time again in the book of Acts, they preach about the death of Christ, but they speak about the resurrection. Christ rose. That is the evidence that he is truly the Son of God. The apostles were witnesses of this, and they declared it. But he doesn't just speak about how great Jesus is, and this is where it's tough. He then speaks about their sin and their failures. Their sin and their failures. He's speaking to groups of people who were probably there who said, crucify him, crucify him. And notice he says, you, you, you. Now, it's not a modern Australian way of doing evangelism, by the way. In a specific context, he's talking to the Jews who just a little while earlier had had him crucified. They said, you did this, you did this, you did this. You handed him over to be killed, verse 13. You disowned him before Pilate, verse 13. Pilate was going to let him go. He said, he's innocent, I cannot find a charge against him, but you pushed it. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you, Barabbas. And you killed the author of life. The one who gave you life, you chose to end his life. And John Piper puts it this way, Peter's point in these four indictments is to paint in blazing colours the insanity of rejecting Jesus. It is taking the life of the giver of life, and worse, it is asking for the takers of life, like Barabbas, to be released on the world instead of the giver of life. Rejecting Jesus is utterly anti-life. It is murderous. It is suicidal. Now, he said a similar thing in chapter 2. In chapter 2, they said, what shall we do? If we kill the Messiah, what shall we do? And 3,000 were converted. Having said this, I think we need to be careful today about how we use these words of Peter. You see, it often leads to what is called anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hostility to or prejudice or discrimination against Jews. Often people mock Jews and discriminate against them. We've seen that in Nazi Germany. We've seen that in previous centuries. We also saw it during the Reformation. The Protestant churches like ours have arisen out of the work of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. The key leader at the beginning was Martin Luther. All right. About 15th century, he's the leader of the Protestant Reformation, and he had a terribly ungodly attitude to the Jewish people. In fact, let me give you some things that he said. Even though he led to our understanding of the Bible, justification by God's grace through faith alone, Jesus alone, the least of salvation, listen to these terrible things he said, because he wanted to get rid of the Jews so they would not influence the Christian nation that he was a part of. He said, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? In one paper, he said, first, set fire to the synagogues or schools. Let's just wipe them out. He said, to be done in honour of our Lord and of Christendom so that God might see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry lies, cursing and blasphemy are taught, be taken from them. Now, take away the teaching tools Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on the pain of loss of life and limb, restricting religious freedom in their country. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for what they have no business in the countryside. Don't let them travel, don't let them work. And sometimes you think, how in the world, someone who loves Jesus, who understands the Bible, can so misunderstand the Bible and bring abuse to others? We'll be very careful on how we speak about the Jews. Because the other thing we need to realise, not only did they ask for his death, and that is true, but it is the Gentiles, Pilate, who put him to death. They had the right, as the Roman leaders, to execute Jesus. But more than that, you and I know, the Jews asked for his death, the Romans executed him, but it was our sins that put him on the cross, right? For he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was our substitute. He was our representative substitute on the cross. And we've all put him there. And in the Passion of the Christ movie that we saw many years ago, Mel Gibson, who was the director and the producer, plays one part in the movie, we're told. There was a part where they take a hammer and a nail and they bang it into the hand of Jesus, on the wrist of Jesus. At that point, we discover it's Mel Gibson. It's the only part he plays in the movie, Mel Gibson's hand, that hammers the nail into the hand of Jesus. And they said, Mel, why did you do that? He said, because it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. How true that is. But then, see, he doesn't leave him there. Jesus is glorious. You're a terrible sinner. Then he speaks about the necessity and blessings of repentance. There is good news. You don't stop with the bad news. You go to the good news. Sometimes I share the gospel with people and I said, oh, and I want them to understand how terribly hopeless their situation is. If you don't realise that you're a sinner under the judgment of God, you're never coming to Jesus. Let me tell you. If you don't realise that you need a saviour, I have people say to me, well, I don't need a saviour, I'm a good person. You've got to come to the point you're realising your failures. And he speaks about what Jesus offers us. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. I love that, how he says, brothers, they're fellow Israelites, they're my brothers. You didn't really know what you're doing when you killed him. Just like your leaders. You thought you're doing a good thing. But it was a wrong thing, it was a terrible thing. And Peter knows as he shares the gospel that he is a sinner, right? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times, right? Jesus going to the cross. Peter said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. I'll die for you. Jesus gets arrested. Peter asks, do you know Jesus? Denies him once. Do you know Jesus? Denies him twice. Do you know Jesus? Denies him three times. The cock crows. Peter goes, wow, I'm a miserable sinner, a failure. So as Peter speaks, he understands his own failings. He is not perfect. He's simply forgiven. So I know you acted out of ignorance. But in all of your sinfulness, God was at work. Verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah must suffer. So God was able to work, even through their sinfulness, to fulfill his purposes. Therefore, repent and turn to God. And let me say, what happens when you come back to God? First thing he says, your sins may be wiped out. Sins may be wiped out. And William Barclay explains the allusion to help you understand what it means your sins are wiped out. He says, ancient writings were written upon papyrus, right? So you get the material, it says you get an ink, had no acid in it, so you'd write on it, but it didn't bite into the papyrus, as modern ink does, and simply sat on top of it. So if you were able to take a wet sponge, you could wipe off everything you've written on it. So he says, when you come to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness, he takes all your sins and he wipes them out. So you have a clean slate with God. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Isaiah 43:25. Sometimes when I talk to people, even in church, I'm looking around here, some of you are committing sins that you're ashamed of. You feel guilty. You would embarrass if anyone else knew. I want to tell you that when you come to Christ, confess those sins, he has a record of all of those. He wipes them clean. Come to him and find forgiveness. The other thing that comes is times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Once your sins are forgiven, it brings great relief, doesn't it? I know people come to Christ and say, oh, thank God, I just felt such relief. My sins were forgiven. I'm a new person. I'm loved by God. I'm a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven rather than hell. I'm in the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. Oh, I'm a child or a daughter of God. This is brilliant. Times of refreshing may come. Forgiveness, joy, freedom, liberation. Now, John Piper makes an interesting comment here. I want you to have a look at these verses. He says, I think when he says times of refreshing, he may be referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, okay, forgiveness of sins, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he sees that really times of refreshing come because we receive the Holy Spirit. We have new power and new life now in living God's way. Thirdly, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Verse 20. We live, he says to them, forgiven, refreshed, full of joy and life, but we're waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. He came the first time to bring salvation. He's coming again a second time. And he says to the Jews, we're waiting for him to come, but really there'll be a job to do in the meanwhile. He does say this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he says, firstly, Moses, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut out from their people. So he says, listen, this is not a new thing, Jewish people. You know your Bibles. Go back to Deuteronomy. There was a prophet coming. That prophet is Jesus. Secondly, he says, Samuel and the prophets. Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. It was Samuel who appointed David as king. And where does Jesus come? Jesus comes in the line of King David to be the ultimate king. More than that, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, all having clear references to the coming of Jesus again. Thirdly, he says, Abraham. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Takes us back to Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26. Abraham is your chosen man. Through him will come a nation, and through that nation, all nations will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he's sending first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So he says to the Jews, that's who he's preaching to. Guys, you have the scriptures. He was your saviour. He was your Messiah. You killed him. Come back to him, repent, and believe in him, and find new life in him. We also know from the book of Romans and book of Galatians and Acts and so on that the gospel is not simply for the Jews. It then spreads to all of the nations of the earth. And therefore, in May Mission Month, as well as the rest of the year, we as Christians have a global perspective. Because the gospel is not simply for the Jews. They share the gospel in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. For the disabled Buddhists in Thailand, or the Southeast Asian Muslims, or the Hindu Balinese, or the religious Lebanese where Millard works, or the self-confident Aussies, the gospel is good news for them. Jesus is glorious. We are great sinners. Jesus calls us to repent and come back to him. So what is the end of this sermon? We come to the end. What happens at the end of it? You've got a miracle. You've got a message. You've got a wonder. You've got a word from God. I'm thankful that what happens is not what happens after this service. After this service, we just go and eat food. What happens after this sermon is in chapter 4. The priest and the captain of the temple guard, they're all listening, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. I'm thankful. I've been to jail a couple of times. Not for myself to sit with other people who were locked up in a cell. It's not a fun place to be. They get locked up because they've simply preached the gospel. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail. But many who heard the message believed. And listen to this. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. First sermon, 3,000 people get added to the church. People get being converted at the end of chapter 2. He preaches, it's a miracle, he preaches another sermon, and now we're up to 5,000 men. Right? Who knows how many thousands are added. So even though they are arrested and imprisoned, God is still growing his church and building his church. Let me conclude with the Iranian story. I was reading this week about the nation of Iran. Iran is a Muslim nation. And in the midst of persecution in Iran, God has been growing his church, as he did in Acts chapter 3. It says, the Iranian revolution of 1979 established a hardline Islamic regime. Over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out of the country. You're not there. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce, and several pastors were killed in Iran. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die. But the exact opposite has happened. Despite continued hostility from the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most often or most open to the gospel in the Middle East and throughout Asia. And they say, how did it happen? Two factors have contributed to this openness. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. They've seen how their own leaders have acted. They said, life's got to be better than this. And secondly, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. They see how the Muslims have acted and Christians have been bold. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. That's 500. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than 1 million Christians. We're not sure of the exact number. In fact, it says last year, the mission research organization Operation World named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. And according to the same organization, listen to this, this will surprise you too, the second fastest growing church is in Afghanistan. Afghanistan is just where wars take place and people kill each other. Second fastest, they say, growth of the evangelical churches in Afghanistan. And Afghans are being reached in part by the Iranians since their language is very similar. Persecution does not need to stop the growth of God's church. Reza, let me give you two examples, and I will finish. Reza was an Iranian, a Muslim scholar, who wanted to become a Shiite leader in his church or in his mosque. One day he was studying in an Islamic seminary in Iran. He found a New Testament that had been left in the library. Out of curiosity, he picked up the New Testament, was shaken by its truth. Over time, he says he fell in love with Jesus. And today he's a trained church planter serving in the Iran region. And Kamran was a violent man, used to sell drugs and weapons. One day a friend gave him a copy of the New Testament. He said, I read it for 5 consecutive days, couldn't put the word of God down. He said, I gave my life to Jesus. When his family and friends saw his transformed life over the ensuing month, no longer selling drugs, no longer selling weapons, many of them also came to faith. And a church now meets in his house. Persecution, church growth. Persecution, church growth. What you'll see in the book of Acts in a little while, because the Christians are lazy in evangelism, the Christians aren't going to do the mission, they're hanging around in Jerusalem. God sends a persecution in a few chapters' time and he spreads the believers everywhere and they go proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking for persecution in Australia. I'm just happy to have it easy. But you get a little bit of tension in your workplace. Someone, a lecturer harasses you at university, mocks you because you're a Christian or work friend. Don't get discouraged by that. See it as God's way of strengthening you and giving you courage to proclaim the gospel as Peter did, that others too would be saved. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this great testimony in Acts chapter 3. How you were at work even in the suffering for your son Jesus. You were at work in the healing. You were at work in the preaching. And we thank you that no matter what happens to us in Australia or any other country in the world, you are still at work. Despite persecution, you are building your church and grow in your kingdom. Help us to be faithful, courageous servants, truly repentant, and truly in love with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.